As we come to God's word, let us ask for his illumination upon it tonight. And now, our God, as we have just saying of your word and saying about your commandments, and Lord, we thank you for it, and we come again tonight to your word to more. And Lord, we thank you, God, for this never-failing fountain that continues to minister life to us, Lord. And we thank you how sweet it is, as the psalmist has said, Lord, sweet as the honey. And God, indeed, your word is good to us. And we thank you, Lord, that we can even have more understanding than those older than us because we have your commandment and your word. And so tonight, Lord, as we come to another part of your word, I pray, God, that you would speak to your people through it. And I pray that you would again use the words I say to help minister to them and the condition they find themselves in tonight, Lord. And we pray that your word would do its work as it always does, because it never returns void. And so we pray and ask it tonight in Christ's name. Amen. A little shorter passage tonight as we come to the book of Judges chapter 7. And we're reading from verse 19 to the end of the chapter and then the first three verses of chapter 8. Reminding you again, this is God's word. So Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the enemy. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabbath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh. And they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth-barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as Beth-barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight with Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Thus ends the reading of God's word, and you may be seated. Well, I left you hanging last week. You were wondering, I'm sure, up until this moment, "Oh, who's going to win that battle? I got to go tonight just to find out who it is." And we're going to find out tonight. So in verse 19 and 20, we're finally arriving at the actual battle, at least what little battle there's going to be. And we're told that this battle begins at the middle watch. Now, in the New Testament, we know that the Romans divided their evening into four watches, because remember, the Lord comes walking on the sea at the fourth watch of the night. And of course, so there, when it's four watches, there could be no middle watch. But here, the watches were divided into three watches. And so they begin, apparently, at the beginning of the middle watch of the evening is when they're going to start their battle and their actions. And of course, this would mean that there's a time when somebody's coming to be on watch, somebody's leaving watch to go back, and somebody else is sleeping because it's not their turn to either have been or to be on watch. And so there might be some strategy involved in doing that. And what takes place here isn't completely clear, but apparently in some fashion, the 300 men of Gideon's army blow their trumpets and break their lamps. And so we have the loud sound of trumpets, and we have the flashing of lights, which of course could be alarming, even with just 300 men that could be doing that. And also this, of course, could negate the camels. Remember I said that the camels, Gideon saw all the camels the Midianites had, and that would be a huge advantage. Well, this would negate that advantage because because of the confusion. And they shout out what they're told to shout out, a little bit different. There's a shout out exactly, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. There have been a lot of battle cries in history in different battles, haven't there? One of the most famous was Admiral Nelson at the Battle of Trafalgar from his ship when he sent the signals that he said, England expects that every man will do his duty. And it rallied the English to the cause, and of course they had victory at that battle. And this one also, for the sword, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, unites the army together and empowers them. And then it says they stood their place, and the result is that the Midianites all began to flee. And in verse 22, a very strange thing happens that you do not expect to happen in a battle. The Lord causes the men of the Midianites and the Amalekites to actually begin to fight against each other as they were leaving. And that's a pretty good advantage in that battle. So they are fleeing, and as they're fleeing, they're killing each other. So that's what's going on. So this is a pretty very victorious thing that is happening here. And in verse 23, it appears that now all of these men who'd been called out, remember, there was started out with like 32,000, and we got rid of them and got rid of them, and now we're down to these 300. Well, now Gideon's calling them all back out and telling them it's time again to join in the service. And so it's time for reinforcements. Gideon hasn't thrown all military strategy out the window, even though it might appear so in what he's doing here. But nonetheless, he is doing the right thing. The time has come for reinforcements to enter the battle, and so they do. And in verse 24, another piece of strategy, which is important, has happened before. This is also a repeat strategy where it is important for the armies to conquer and be holding at the waters, to stop the enemy from going to the water, because of course that's very necessary in battle. And again, Ehud did this same strategy back in chapter 3 of Judges. So he said, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. So Gideon's army does that same thing, follows the same strategy, and they too are successful. And in verse 25, they capture a couple of the princes of Midian. A couple of men, I don't know about you, when I read these names, I just think these guys got to be from like a science fiction movie, right? Oreb and Zeb. I mean, it sounds like two guys that are coming down to our planet to take it over or something. But anyway, they kill both of them at their own properties. But there is something interesting to note here that you don't just get from the text. You have to look at it. Oreb is killed at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb is killed at the winepress of Zeb. Now, why is that interesting? Well, you have to go back a little bit to the beginning of chapter 6 when the Lord calls Gideon. And where does the angel of the Lord first appear to Gideon? At the winepress, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And where did the angel of the Lord command Gideon to place his offering? On the rock in Judges 6:20. He said, take the meat and the unleavened cake and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. It's interesting. Gideon's life is kind of coming back full circle. And those are kind of just interesting details we don't always notice when we read through a text. But it's interesting to see how that repeats again. So we're going to move to chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3. And here we're going to see Gideon doing a wonderful act of diplomacy. It's a little problem, but it has the ability to erupt into a really large issue. As Matthew Henry puts it, an unhappy spark was struck, which if Gideon had not, with a great deal of wisdom and grace, extinguished immediately, might have broken out into a flame of fatal consequence. In verse 1, the men of Ephraim are very upset with Gideon. And the reason seems to be that Gideon didn't call them out at the beginning to join in the battle, at the beginning of it. Now, if we look back to Gideon's call in chapter 6 to the tribes, it is clear he did not include Ephraim. He says, and he sent messengers to Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. But Ephraim isn't mentioned. Now, why? Well, we don't know. The Bible never tells us. We can make some guesses, but we don't know if any of them are right. Some commentators think it was simply an oversight on Gideon's part. He just forgot to call them. Others think that he was deliberately snubbing the Ephraimites. Now, again, you have to remember something. I'll come back to the Ephraimites and tribe of Manasseh. Remember, those were the two children of Joseph that Jacob, remember, did that little trick where he crossed his arms when he was blessing them. And so there's always been this kind of jealousy between these two tribes. So that's playing into this as well. And so others think that perhaps all he was doing was holding the Ephraimites back for when they were going to be needed as reinforcements in the battle. And perhaps that's what he did. I don't know. But I do favor that last one actually myself, but I can't prove it. But anyway, it seems that this late call of Ephraim to the battle has made them a little ticked. They're a little upset with Gideon for what he's done. They don't just accuse him. The text says they accuse him fiercely. So they're upset. Robert Hawker, in his Poor Man's Commentary, says, "What cause so good or what conduct so unexceptionable but will meet with envy and the baleful effects of our corrupt passions?" Shouldn't they have been joyful? Thankful? They've just won a great battle. The 7 years' oppression is over. The Midianites and the Amalekites are done. They're conquered. This is good times. These are exciting times. But there's always people that kind of always can see the bad side, no matter how good something seems to be. And it can be hard for us to handle the success of others if we didn't have a part of it. Sometimes, I don't know, this would never happen to your pastor, but for me, I can get jealous when the church across town is double the size of what the church I'm pastoring is. And then I kind of get a little jealous and all of that. But that's me, because that's a sin that I'm prone to. But again, why do they do this? And something suspicious. There's a couple things suspicious in their behavior, all right? And so I don't know, but at least it makes us wonder here. And this is, number one is, why'd they wait till after the battle, right? You know, why didn't they say when Gideon calls the rest, "Hey, what about us? We want to fight too." We don't see them doing that. They wait until the fighting's all over, and then they go, "Oh, you should have called us." So I don't know. I'm a little not sure I'm going to forgive them on this. But the Sermon Bible says the Ephraimites may have been either high-spirited and vexed that they had not been invited to help in overthrowing the Midianites, or they may have only wished that they had a share in the glory and tried to make it appear they would gladly have joined Gideon. Now, the reason I say I'm suspicious, I told you the first reason, there's another reason too. Because they pull this same thing later. They do it again later in Judges. You might remember Jephthah. And in Judges 12, we read, "The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zephon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house with fire.'" A little worse than what Gideon had to do and endure. "And Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?' Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites.'" Gilead, well, never mind. "In the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." So you see, they pulled this again. So I'm kind of a little suspicious when someone does it again and again. But Gideon handles this with superb diplomacy. He says, "What have I done in comparison with you? Isn't the gleaning of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer?" In other words, why are you complaining? Isn't what you were able to do by killing the princes, and perhaps even much more that you did, I don't know what they did all in the end because the text doesn't tell us, but you did much more than I did. The word grapes that is found in the King James and the ESV is not there in the original, but it easily can be implied. But the point is that Gideon says, "You came in late, but you got more glory than anybody. Even by coming in late, you should have nothing to really complain about." And it brought to mind, as I was reading this, what happened earlier, and I know he didn't preach on Judges that early here in this church, but it reminded me of when Barak said to Deborah, he said, I'll go up to battle if you go with me. And Deborah said, all right, I'll go with you, but I'm going to tell you now, you're not going to get the glory for this battle. Somebody else is going to get the glory. And it was a woman that got the glory. Remember, Jael, who called Sisera, the great general, into her tent and drove the tent peg into his head. And so Jael got the glory that Deborah prophesied instead of Barak getting the glory. And it appears that Ephraim not only killed the two princes, by the way, but it seems like they had a great slaughter of the Midianites. Now you say, well, I don't see that in the text, nor do I. But Isaiah chapter 10, verse 26 says, and the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. So that seems to indicate that God is saying there was a great battle that happened there. And again, remember that jealousy that is always there. Even though Ephraim was the firstborn, they're always concerning that they get that rightful glory that was theirs as they received that blessing. And so there's always that tension. Isaiah refers to it in chapter 9:21. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is not stretched out still. Proverbs 18:19 reminds us, a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. And I'm going to come back to that in the application. So really in humility, Gideon is saying, hey, look, you got a better glory. You got the blessing of the firstborn. You took the princes. You had a great slaughter. I went in and had a little bit, but you're getting the glory of the battle. And so you should be grateful. And so the Ephraimites actually are calmed by this. And actually their anger subsides because of what Gideon says. And in verse 3, he says, you're the ones. And he says, what have I been able to do in comparison with you? This takes a lot of humility on Gideon's part. He's the one to whom the angel had appeared. And I would have done that much differently. I'd have said, hey, what are you complaining? Do you know who I am? I'm Gideon. I'm the one the angel called the mighty man of valor. I'm the one that God spoke to. I'm the one that did the strategy here. I'm the one that got this army down to 300. You shouldn't be saying anything against me. But Gideon was much more humble than I am. And he remembered Paul's instructions, even though he hadn't read them yet. But he remembered Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And he also brings God's providence when he says, God has given into your hand. In other words, don't fight against the providence of God. Don't go against it. God has delivered them to you. And by complaining, you're actually complaining against God, which really is the case with almost any complaining that we do, right? It's almost always complaining against God. Well, I do want to give some applications this evening. The reformers, especially during the time of Luther and others that were following him, they looked at this battle of Gideon versus the Midianites and Amalekites as a type of the proclamation of the gospel. In the view of some, the trumpets represented the proclaiming of the gospel. The pitchers represented the weak vessels that are called to do this. And the way Gideon attacked spoke of the foolishness of the gospel. That's how Martin Borhaus, who was a compatriot of Luther and Zwingli, saw it. And Luther himself saw it very, very similarly. And there are certainly scriptures in the New Testament that could lead us to such an understanding. And 1 Corinthians 14:8, Paul makes a comparison to the trumpet sounding the noise of the clear proclamation of the gospel and showing the superiority of the proclamation of the gospel over speaking in tongues. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul speaks of the gospel messengers, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. And so the pitchers of clay that Gideon's army had. And Borhaus actually saw a correlation between the lamps that were left after the pitchers were broken and the tongues of fire that lighted on the apostles at Pentecost. Martin Luther also saw the trumpets as referring to the preachers of the gospel. But in the broken jars, Luther saw particularly the martyrs. And he said, the bodies of the martyrs and saints, broken by various sufferings of the cross, educated the world by their example of love and truth, and put to flight the godless along with their godlessness. So with the thoughts of the Reformers and the theology of the Reformers in mind that I've just given to you, let me make a few applications concerning the proclaiming of the gospel to the world. One thing I'd have you notice is that every member of Gideon's army blew the trumpets. They all blew it. And I say that because, and this is something I guess I'll say I believe, and I don't want to go against others that might believe differently, but I have heard of those in the Reformed camp, and I have run into them, who say that no lay people should ever proclaim the gospel, that they should never be sharing the gospel because they're not ordained and they shouldn't be doing that. I don't agree with that personally. I don't think that's right. I believe in Acts 4, it says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. I think all Christians went about at that time, scattered through the persecution, and were preaching the word. And as a result of that, the church was greatly increased. And every soldier broke his pitcher, so the lamp was shown. Every Christian is to let their light shine before the world. We as believers, we know our Lord said, we are the light of the world. He is the light, but so are we, as he calls us. And perhaps our Lord was making an allusion in our text this evening to the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I'm guessing, I don't know, I could be wrong here, but I'm guessing a lot of the kids that are here probably know that little song, This Little Light of Mine, and Hide It Under a Bushel, No, I'm Going to Let It Shine. I don't know, I think kids still sing that song, maybe I'm wrong, but if you sing it, kids, you know what I'm talking about. But again, we're all gospel light bearers doing that. And they cried out the sword of the Lord, because every believer has the sword of the Lord. We are all equipped with the word. The church for years tried to stop the lay people from reading the Bible and tell them that they weren't smart enough to understand the Bible. And they hid the Bible from them. But then came the glorious unfolding of the gospel and the word of God. And all of a sudden, every Christian has the word of God in their home. And we can use that in our proclamation. I want to make a side note about this, that when Luther wrote about the arguments for free will in his book, The Bondage of the Will, he makes reference to this battle. Now, this is really kind of a side note. It's not, say, well, how does this relate? Well, probably doesn't, but just humor me for a moment. He says, reason is so captivated by her inferences and the words of her own wisdom that she does not know what she is saying or what she's talking about, though it is most fitting that free choice should be defended by such arguments as mutually devour and make an end of each other, just as the Midianites destroyed themselves by mutual slaughter when they fought against Gideon and the people of God. I at least found that an interesting allusion to the gospel of free choice, that Luther says it ends up devouring itself with all the arguments that they use. But let me also make perhaps a better and more applicable application from this story concerning how we share the gospel. When, as a church, we want to preach the gospel, should we have a definite, planned, reasonable strategy, or should we just try to do the ridiculous, as seems like God instructs Gideon to do here? Now, no one can argue that when we do something ridiculous that turns out really good, that it's easy for God to get the glory. That's true. But our Lord does remind us, as he sends the disciples out, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There are times when the ridiculous, to our surprise, actually works. I was out in the streets one night and handing out tracts and talking to people. And I came upon a guy and I was going to hand him a tract. And he said, I'm an old drunk. It's too late for anything for me. Just go give your tract to someone else. Now, normally, I would have said, no, it's not too late. Today is the day of salvation. This is a good day. This is your day of opportunity. It's never too late. As long as you have life, it's not too late. That's what I normally would have said. But for whatever ridiculous reason, I looked at him and said, you know, I think you're right. it's way too late for you, and turned around to walk away. And as I did, he goes, hey, wait a minute. And he said, called me back. He said, what do you mean it's too late for me? And we ended up talking that night for 2 hours and being able to share to him. Now, I would never really do that. I did, another time I was working at GE when I was starting trying to get a church plant going. I was working for them. And as time went on, I never tried to be foolish about sharing the gospel and things like that. But a lady who husband sold occult books and definitely did not have the same kind of ideas as me. And she said, she called me into the office one day and she said, you know what? She said, I want to tell you, I respect you. And she said, I don't respect a lot of Christians, but she said, I do. I respect you. And I understood why she didn't respect a lot of Christians, because I was managing some of them and I could get why she wouldn't. But she said, would you tell me what you believe? And I did something I've never done when somebody asked to share the gospel. I started giving her like two. That's not my normal way of sharing the gospel with somebody, but I started doing it. And I said, this is going to sound crazy to you. And I'm going to say, but I believe God has chosen. And I start telling her these things. And I get done, I look at her, and she goes, you know what? That makes a lot of sense. Now, she didn't. I wish I could tell you she came to the Lord, but she didn't. But sometimes we just do something that's kind of strange. But sometimes that doesn't work. When we were starting a church in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, I came up with this brilliant idea. I'm putting brilliant in quotes there. I said, we're going to send out a letter. I got a mailing list from World Magazine, and they sold their mailing list. And so we got their mailing list, and we sent out a letter to everybody on that mailing list. And this is what we did. We said in the letter, if you're looking for a church, and then we had bullet points. If you're looking for a church that has a dynamic children's ministry, nope, sorry, we like to have our families worship together. Or if you are looking for a church with a dynamic praise band, no, sorry, we like singing the old hymns of the church. Anyway, I went on point by point, and all of the things that the other churches said, and then I'd say that, and I thought, oh, this is going to be great. And we sent it out. You know, never got one person that ever responded to that letter except for one guy, and he was ticked. And he called me up and he said, where did you get my address? And I said, well, we got it from World Magazine. He said, I didn't know they sold that. I'm calling them and canceling my subscription right now, and don't you ever contact me again. So that was my brilliant response that turned out to be not very good at all. So I think the normal course of evangelism for a church is to have a good strategy. I think the fellowship groups this church is doing are a great opportunity for people to invite neighbors and people to invite friends and to have them come. I think that's wonderful. I think that's a great way of getting the gospel out as well. And so we do that, and we thank God for, again, normally the wise way. But once in a while, who knows? And if you ever do something ridiculous, hopefully it works out for you. But two more quick applications. Whatever we think about emulating Gideon's strategy in the battle, we can certainly emulate Gideon's behavior in his humility in chapter 8. It is by not giving in to his pride that Gideon wins the day. Like I said, I would have said a lot of stuff. I would have said, you know, I'm Gideon, I'm the man of valor, I'm blah, blah, blah. Gideon didn't say any of that. He humbled himself. And because of that, the Ephraimites were soothed. I've almost had 50 years of pastoral ministry, or at least full-time ministry in my life. And I have observed in that time many conflicts that have happened in families and churches, that all it would have taken was for one person in the conflict to humble themselves and say, I'm sorry. I was at fault. I did wrong here. Forgive me. Please forgive me. But I've seen those conflicts lead to church splits. Splits in families. I've seen families split because of that. Because people are not willing to take wrong. Remember, Paul said to the Corinthians, why are you doing these lawsuits? Why don't you just take wrong yourself? That's hard to do, I know. It's very difficult. Ecclesiastes 4:4 says, a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city. As I mentioned earlier, Proverbs 13:10, by insolence comes nothing but strife, but those who take advice is wisdom. Sometimes I just think we need to take the high road and say, I'm sorry, forgive me. And whether or not the other person says, oh, I've expected that. Maybe you have too. You ever done that to someone? And you go and you ask them, you say, I'm so sorry. Would you please forgive me? And you think in your mind, you've played it all out. And they're going to say, yeah, I'm really sorry too. But then it never happens that way. And then, but still, it's better. It's better that way. And finally, let me just say, whatever we see of this battle, the reformers also saw it as a picture of Christ. The pictures being broken, they saw as Christ broken upon the cross. And the light that came forth was the light of the glorious resurrection. That's what the gospel is. It's the glorious resurrection of Christ. The gospel is the resurrection. They are synonymous terms. I found that years ago as I was going through Acts. It says beginning in verse chapter 122, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Acts 4:2, being grieved that he taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Acts 4:33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Acts 17:18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what would this babbler say? Others, some, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. That's our message. That's the message that we have. There's been one person in the history of the world who has been resurrected from the dead. One person. That's our message. We have it. He is ours. He is our God. He is the one that has been resurrected. Nobody else has that. No other religion has that. We're the only ones that have it. And the gospel is simple, as Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. It's very simple. We preach Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, was buried on the third day he rose again. That's it. It's that simple. And that's what we have. And if you can believe in that and trust in that, that's where salvation is. It lies right in those things. Turn to the one who died for your sins and your life will be changed forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, God, for types and shadows. And Lord, I pray that tonight you would take some of these things which are perhaps strange applications in some ways, but Lord, use them to speak to your hearts of your people, I pray. And I ask God that none of us would be offended by the foolishness of the gospel, but Lord, that we would trust it and not be afraid to share it with others, that our Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and he is triumphant over everything. And help us to know, God, what you can do with foolishness. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.